got here in January, that the church, the early church, the biblical church, had some things that they described to us in the book of Acts, and then some things that they prescribed to us in the book of Acts. And so, whereas looking through this and walking through this together, we're going to find some things that we as the church are hopeful and meant to be, because the biblical church, the first church that we see in Scripture, lays some of these things out for us. Now, what we found is that in the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters or so, Luke, the author, has really kind of focused in and honed in on the life of Peter. And so what has happened is kind of through Peter's lives, there's been some other characters that are introduced to us, but through his life, we're watching the gospel work. Well, now what we're going to see is beginning in chapter 13, this is going to shift from Peter to the whole rest of Scripture in the book of Acts is going to focus on specifically Paul and what his life looks like and how the gospel uses his life and infiltrates into all of the rest of the world. And so if you remember the couple things that we said about the book of Acts that we're going to sort of operate on as rules, the second rule first was that we would know that the book of Acts kind of followed this idea that was laid out to us in Acts 1:8, and when Luke says that Jesus gave to the disciples this command that he'll be our witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even in the ends of the earth. And so now in Acts 13, we're watching the gospel has flowed out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, out of even Samaria, and is moving to the ends of the earth. And so what we're going to see here is how this is traveling all across the world, this movement of the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the first rule that we put with this was that sometimes the book of Acts was going to be descriptive, so it was just going to talk about some things that happened in this time frame. And other times the book of Acts was going to be prescriptive, so it was going to teach us how we should respond to that. And so this week I got another reminder of what that looks like. So Tuesday or Wednesday of this week, all the days kind of blur in together because I was just basically a blob on the couch the whole week. But early this week, Clara, our almost five-year-old, asked, "Dad, what is April Fool's Day?" And so, being descriptive, I explained, well, that's a day where evil little kids lie to each other, but then they just call it fooling. They just act like it's okay that day, right? And so I explained to her, April Fool's Day is when you play tricks on people and you convince them that something's true that's not true, and you kind of tease them and play a trick. And so I just described that to her, right? So Thursday or Friday, whatever day April 1st was, I am, again, just kind of laying around, and Clara comes to me and says, "Dad," she says, "dinner is ready, but you need to come and you need to wash your hands first." Okay. She says, come wash your hands. So I go into the bathroom, I wash my hands. She says, no, you need to wash your hands in the kitchen. It's like, I'm not really sure what you're getting at here, but something's not right necessarily. So I walk into the kitchen, and I'm not going to wash my hands in the kitchen. I don't know what's going on, but even in my sickness, in my state of like half consciousness, I know enough to know that that look on my five-year-old's face is not one that you just want to comply with, right? You got to be suspicious of this. And so what I don't know is that conspiring with my almost five-year-old is my wife. And she says, "Hey, I husked all that corn. Can you wash it off?" Oh, sure, okay. I walk over to the kitchen. I grab the stalk of corn. I stand over the sink. I lift the faucet to turn on. Immediately, I see a rubber band wrapped around the little faucet sprayer knob. The sprayer knob shoots water straight onto me. Shh. I look at my daughter. She goes, "April Fools!" I look at my wife. I go, "Really?" I go change my clothes, and I realize that a couple days ago, April Fool's Day was described. It was just this is what happens on that day. Now, that day comes around, and my daughter has now used it as, this is a prescription to how I should act on April Fool's. I should come and find ways to trick you. And so that was one of 39 different things where it was like, Dad, this is the kid. No, April Fool's, April Fool's, April Fool's. But that was the one that actually got me. So 38 and one, it cost me, right? So we've said over and over again in looking in the book of Acts that occasionally what we're going to find is some things are just going to be described to us, just laid out as this happened. But many of them are also going to be prescribed to us, laid out as this happened in the early church, and this is what we're meant to look at in the church. And so today we're going to kind of zoom in on just a couple verses in Acts chapter 13, because what it's going to describe to us is a church that we're going to sort of see over and over again in Scripture from this point forward, the church in Antioch. And so if you remember a few weeks ago, we kind of just began to look at them a little bit, but I want to take a fuller examination this morning, because what we're going to see is that the local church in Antioch has some things that are described here that I think are prescribed to us and to all other local churches going forward. And it shows us some things in Scripture that maybe very few, if any, other local churches in the New Testament we get to see doing this quite as well as the church at Antioch. And so I want to walk through a few of them, but before we get to that, there's one other thing we need to maybe define. So when we say the word church in our culture now, today, there's a couple things that come to mind. The first, the most popular, the most common, is that we're talking about a building. That is never the case biblically. Anytime biblically the word church is mentioned, it never refers to a place. All right, that's very important for us, because 2,000 years later, we've dramatically misinterpreted that. And so now when we say we're dealing with the church, we're almost always in our culture talking about brick and mortar, talking about buildings, talking about locations. But the reality is that we, us people, are the church. That the building, this place, is only a church because people, the church of Christ, reside here. And so if this place is completely empty, it's not a church. It's a church facility. It's a church building. It's something that the church utilizes, but it's not the church. The church in the New Testament always referred to the people who knew Christ. And it refers to them in two different capacities. All right. So one capacity is what I like to call the global church. What that means is it's referring to those who know Christ in all different situations, in all different capacities, in all different places, in all different areas of their life. Anyone who would know and identify with Christ is a part of the global church. That means those who serve Christ as someone who's forgiven of their sins, who's saved. It also refers to the church at, and then it'll list some type of city. And so, as we see in Scripture, several different cities are listed. And so the first part of the book of Acts, we looked a lot at the church at Jerusalem. And so now we've moved on, and we're going to look at the church at Antioch. The word for this is the local church. And so it speaks specifically not to believers as a whole, not to all Christians in all places, but it speaks specifically to the believers in one city, in one congregation, in one local church. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the church at Antioch, a local church in the New Testament that just seems to be doing it better than most other local churches. And from that, we're going to draw some conclusions, some things that I think we should know for the local church at Darlington, for us. All right? So let me show you some things before we even get into Acts 13. Remember from a few weeks ago, at the end of Acts chapter 11, we're watching the gospel move forward. We're watching the Christians scattering out. And in their scattering, they come to Antioch. When they come to Antioch, Barnabas and Saul arrive there, and they're called Christians at Antioch. This term was originally an insult. It was to call them Christ ones. It was a way to identify them so they could persecute them. Well, to catch you up to where we're going to be in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 12 is all about the continued persecution of the church. And so something has developed now. Early on, as Jesus was crucified, the persecution of the church was something that was mostly traditional and religious Jews persecuting Christians. Well, now something new has developed. Now Rome has joined the party, if you will. You see, the Roman Empire at this time was the largest empire in all of the world. In fact, history tells us that there were very few that were ever as significant as the Roman Empire. The things that they accomplish, the things that they do, some of the things that they bring forth are simply incredible, even if you look at them today. They still have, you know, Rome still has roads that they built at the time of Christ that still are in use. The Roman Empire was incredible. But one thing that they did, perhaps better than any other empire in all of history before them or in all of history after them, is they hurt and persecuted and tortured better than just about anybody else. In fact, the word excruciating is a word that developed out of the Roman Empire. It was a word invented to describe pain and crucifixion. And so what would happen is the way that the Romans controlled their empire, which grew, was through fear and swift punishment. And so if anyone were to potentially come up against the Roman Empire, they would root that out quickly and they would root that out harshly so that it wouldn't be something that was perceived as what might be a good idea. And so very quickly, somebody who might pose a threat to Rome would be crucified, or they'd be beheaded, or they would be speared, or they would be thrown into a lion's den. It was all designed so that you would know Rome wasn't to be messed with. Well, now what's happened in Acts chapter 12 is James, the son of Zebedee, has been killed. Peter is imprisoned, and if it isn't for divine intervention, would also have been killed. And what we see is in the church, if you look at verse 24, that now, more than ever, there's a great persecution developing in the church, but in 1224, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And so what we continue to see is that now, as Rome has joined the Jewish leaders and are pressing in on Christians, trying to root out this new movement, that God continues to just allow the Holy Spirit to work in greater ways, and the church begins to spread more and more and more and more. And so what has happened is something that started out as a small thing in Jerusalem continues to spread out. And what has happened is, for the Roman Empire now, every time they try to stop this, the same thing that the Jewish leaders have found, is as they try to quell this thing, it just becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. I remember when I was in high school, I was commissioned by my dad to wash the cars. And so my dad was an engineer at General Motors. And so, engineers, you guys, man. So, Luis, you're like a different breed, right? He would have me washing cars every 3 days, all summer long. It was just, the cars were always going to look immaculate. And so I remember in high school, I was told to go wash the cars. I went. The hose had a spigot right on the side of the house, but the spigot was underneath an old TV antenna. So you guys know those triangular antennas that run up the side of your house that have the big, you know, the big antenna where you could actually get TV before it all became the way it is now. So that was right there. The spigot's right next to this. Halfway up that antenna, there used to be a mercury light. You know, those big lights. Well, the light is long since gone, but the case for it was still there. That became the perfect shelter for a beehive to begin. And so right above this spigot, 10, 12, 15 feet above this spigot, and on the side of the house is this massive hornet's nest. And so I begin to go and try to wash the cars, but as I'm turning on the spigot, bees are swarming down at me. I get stung. And so I remember going to tell my dad, like, hey, I can't wash the car. I mean, you know, as like a 16-year-old, this was a perfect excuse. I can't wash the cars. I can't do anything except for go in and play video games or go and hang out with my friends, because if I try to wash the cars, the bees are going to sting me, you know. And so my dad's like, hey, you're not getting off the hook that easy. And so him and the neighbor come out. They decide, we're going to fix this. Listen, bees, we're going to fix this. It's famous last words every time. So I go, hey, have at it. I step back a little bit. Say, I'm just going to watch. My neighbor goes, you got like a paintball gun or something? I said, yes, I do. Excellent. I said, let me get it. I gave it to him. I said, have a whole lot of fun. I stand farther back. This is going to be great. I'm getting popcorn out, man. He decides the best way to do this would be to make sure you're close enough that you don't miss. So he climbs said TV antenna 4 or 5 steps up, aims a paintball gun right at the bee's nest. I'm not joking. He really does this, right? Yeah, this should work. Go for it. Pop, pop, pop. The whole nest falls. Half on him, half onto the ground, and bees are just everywhere. He falls off the antenna, is like rolling around, half running, half trying to figure out, goes straight for, we had a pool at the time, dives into the pool, the solar cover's still on the pool, so he dives into the solar cover. I'm just standing back here. You still want me to wash the cars, Dad? Because I go inside now, right? I can't get anywhere near that spigot. You see, what he had done is he tried to solve this problem, but in his effort to try and solve it, all he did was make it worse. It just began to spread. It just got bigger. You see, what we see in the first church, the church in Antioch, is a sign of sheer resilience in knowing Christ. And the more that the culture, the more that the society, the more that the Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders begin to push against the church, the more they begin to persecute them, the more they begin to fight against them, the more the church begins to spread and grow. What we see is that a church that is after the gospel of Christ can't be stopped. And the more that the culture tried, the more it simply got stronger. Look what else happens. In chapter 13, it says, now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. So it's going to describe the leadership of the church at Antioch. It says, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. Then listen to this. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Let me point out a second thing at the beginning of verse 2 there. The church at Antioch is described as ministering to the Lord. And so oftentimes we, as the church now, would hear this phrase and think of it a little bit differently. In fact, we would oftentimes say that the church exists to minister to people, not exists to minister to the Lord. The problem is, 2,000 years later, when the local church now exists only to minister to people and not minister to the Lord, what we do is we begin to take a vertical recognition of our responsibility to bring God glory, and we replace it with a horizontal desire to just keep one another happy. And so what happens is the church was meant to always reflect what Antioch was reflecting in who they were, and that was that in their desire to minister to the Lord, we saw that people were cared for. In our desire to honor God, we see... I must be getting close to my 20 minutes, Richard. I see. in our desire to minister to God, we see that people get cared for. But what happens is in our local churches now, so often we take this and we have the opposite of it. It's why you see churches that have church calendars that are completely filled with events that don't have spiritual merit, because what we've done is we've decided that we're going to only minister to people, and we're not ever going to keep in mind the greater vision of ministering to the Lord first so that people might be the result of that ministry. And so we get so people-focused, so people-centric, that everything we become as a church and everything we do as a church becomes oriented towards what most churches have become today, which are social clubs only designed to help people spend time with one another and feel good about themselves and leave and think that everything is great. And yet, the church at Antioch spent their time ministering, not to people, but to the Lord, so that people might be changed by the gospel and the way it works. And so if we as a church are going to really see God at work in who we are as a local church, it's going to start by us prioritizing ministering to the Lord so that people can be changed, rather than only working with people and not considering what the Lord might have for us. You see how we need to switch our priorities around there. In this, you see a second thing. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I had called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Church at Antioch follows the direction of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they had a church meeting about it. It doesn't say they had to take a vote. It doesn't say they had to go check and see in their constitution if the Holy Spirit could set apart people and send them away. They recognize God at work. They follow the direction of the Holy Spirit. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. It's interesting. In verse 1, they lay out five individuals. Yeah. It's been a long week. So they lay out these individuals, right? In them, the only ones that we know anything about, Barnabas and Saul. So we get maybe little indicators from that verse of Scripture about a couple of the others, but nothing conclusive that we see in other parts of Scripture, except that we know who Barnabas and Saul are. Saul is the one who's going to write much of the New Testament. He's the ultimate shooter in early Christian culture. Barnabas becomes this man who is introduced to us in Acts chapter 4 as a man who sold his land, who is actually renamed from the name Joseph to the name Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement. The guy is as legitimate as they come. And in Antioch, these two show up, we find in Acts chapter 11, and together they spend a year in the church in Antioch, encouraging them and growing, and the church is flourishing in such a way that they're identified from outsiders as Christians, people who are just like Jesus. These are the leaders of this church. And the church in Antioch obeys the Holy Spirit and sends them out. Here's what I want to say about this. And here's what I think it tells us about the church at Antioch and what it prescribes to us. The church in Antioch cared about the global church, the work of God on a global scale, more than it cared about its local church preference. Okay? It cared about the gospel going forth more than it cared about their own personal preference. Paul and Barnabas had been there for a year. They were the two teachers that would have carried the most weight, the most authority. They were the teachers that the church would have been drawn to and liked the most. They had a reputation in the community, and yet they gladly send out their two most influential leaders so that many more in cities all across the world will hear of the good news of Christ. 2,000 years later, I think what you would see in a local church is that they would go, no, you can take some of the people that we don't like as much, maybe take some of the backup leaders, take some of the ones that make the biggest headaches, you know, like you can have those, they can be our missionaries, send those ones out, but keep our good people, right? Keep Barnabas and Saul, those are the leaders of the church, and so don't send them out away from us, let's keep them here, because we as a local church want to keep everything internalized, we want to keep our club in order, we want to keep our social place the way that it should be so that we feel best about it. But what happens in Antioch is they begin to value watching the gospel go forth more than they value their local church. And then what you find is that over the course of the rest of the book of Acts, what we'll go back to over and over and over again as we see it, is that Paul in particular, but the missionaries as a whole, as they conclude missionary journeys, continue to return to Antioch and continue to find a safe haven. In Acts chapter 14, verse 26, they come into Antioch. In Acts chapter 15, verse 30, they come back to Antioch. Over and over and over again, as their missionary journeys are completed, they come and they find refuge in the local church and they rejoice together in what God's doing in the whole of the Christian world at this time. And so here's practically what I want to say about how that impacts us. What does it mean for us? How should that be prescribed to us? And here's what I think it says. We have a tendency as the church, and not just we, First Baptist Church of Darlington, we, most American churches, to be self-centric. And so we think about what's going to help us the most. What's going to fix this place? What's going to be good for this church? And we take the global church. We take a look at how God is working across the whole world, and we leave that as an afterthought. Well, yeah, sure, it's exciting what God's doing in Africa, but what about what he's doing here, right here? I want to think about our church. I don't want to think about global. We have a tendency to get so narrow-minded and focused only on us. What we do is we only invest in things that we feel like we're going to bear our own fruit of those things, looking to ourselves to reap rewards rather than looking to the church as a whole. Well, the church at Antioch doesn't do that. The church at Antioch sends out Barnabas and Saul so that they might see, not just in their local context, but in a global sense, the work of God in all of the world. So how do we do that? How do we be a church that looks to the greater context, that looks to not just our own local context, but looks to a global context in the way we approach things? Well, I think there's a very clear answer. There's a lot of answers, but I think this stands above the rest. We need to be a church that not only cares about one another, that not only is connected in fellowship here, which is vital and important, but we need to be a church that partners with other Christians, with church planters, with missionaries, with people, organizations all across the globe that serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, here's how this will connect in a very practical way, because maybe you're challenged to think, well, how do I do that? How do I be a part of that? Over the next few weeks and in the last few weeks, we've really sat down, myself and some of our leadership, our missions committee, our board, we've sat down, we've talked about what our missionaries look like, who our mission partners are, who they should be, who they will be, and we've began to ask some questions. How, and at the core of those questions, the biggest one is, how do we look more like the church at Antioch? How do we look like a church that constantly serves as a source of encouragement, constantly serves as a source of support, constantly looks like a church where we're the source of sending out people for the gospel to go forth all across the globe? And so what we'll do over the next few weeks is we'll begin to talk about some of our missionaries. So next week we have someone from Clarity Clinic, a local clinic that we support, as a missionary. A couple weeks after that, we'll have a church planner that we support as a missionary. Time after that, as time goes on, in some capacities, we'll have people here that you can know a little bit more about, that you can interact with a little bit, for the purpose of us as a church understanding that we care about this place here, but we also care about watching the gospel go forth in a global context. Because God is bigger than just Darlington, Wisconsin. God is global. And so we see described in the church in Antioch a church that cared about what it looked like, a church that was resilient in the face of persecution, a church that was ministering to the Lord, a church that set apart its leaders and sent them out at the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. We, as a church, are meant to be in community with one another and in community with the global church through continuous fasting and prayer, caring for one another, a commitment to the Word and a commitment to the Holy Spirit leading the church. And so over the next few weeks, we'll look at and have some opportunities to understand what the church looks like globally. But in this, what we see in the church at Antioch, described here, prescribed to us, is that the church is meant to be looking to the Holy Spirit for its direction, is meant to be growing even when things don't seem to always be going well, and the more that we try to stop it, the more the gospel begins to burst out, and that the church is continuously looking to send, to be supportive, to be focused on watching the gospel flow out, not just in this place, but across the whole of the world. Because as Luke said in Acts chapter 1, speaking, recording the words of Jesus, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon his church, we'll receive power to be his witnesses. And what we're watching now is that his witnesses went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now, evidenced here by us and all across the world, to the ends of the earth, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that not in our strength but in our weakness, he came, died for our sins, so that we might receive life. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful for this morning. Thankful for the model you give us in the early church, Lord. And we pray that we would be a place here, we would be a community of believers here that care about the gospel going forth. That we, like the church in Antioch, have fallen so in love with the truth that you sent your son to die for our sins, that it supersedes anything else in our lives. That it leaves us asking the question over and over again, how do we minister well to you? That it leaves us looking for you to guide us by the Holy Spirit, that we might know what we're meant to be doing to serve you. And that it constantly reminds us that we are sent out, and that we look not just to our perspective, not just in our narrow field of vision, but we look at how you are working all across the world and rejoice in knowing that you didn't tell us a lie. And you said, we'll be your witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the ends of the earth. And so we continue to pray for that, Lord, for the ends of the earth, that all people might come to know you, that they might hear your word declared. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.